it will take us a couple of minutes to arrive. If you picked up a bulletin today, there is an outline in there explaining where we are going tonight. Tonight is an introduction to the study. We're not going to expositely pull apart any one particular passage of Scripture, much more than the end of Psalm 91 here. But we're going to just introduce the study tonight with the question, who is Jesus? You may learn some things tonight. That is always the hope and joy. So normally we start this study off by reading our doctrinal statement. However, if I were to read the doctrinal statement tonight, I would be reading sections 3, 5, 7, 8, and 9 of our statement of faith, because all of those passages pertain to the person of Jesus Christ. And so we will not be doing so for the sake of time. But as has already been joked about a few times, it's true. We are Christians. We carry the name of Christ with us. And so to study Christology, we would literally be studying every other aspect of doctrines in the church. Every other truth of theology would be captured in this concept, whether it's the study of God the Father. Jesus is God. We would certainly embark on that. We could study anthropology. It touches on that. Jesus is fully God, yet also fully man. We could study the theology of sin, hamartiology, the theology of salvation, how it is that we're saved, what the church looks like, what the end times are going to come about. All of this pertains to the person of Jesus Christ. So let's jump right in. If you have an outline, there's basically three questions I'm going to be asking tonight. The first question has nothing to do with the scriptures at all. It's the extra-biblical acceptance of the person of Jesus Christ. What do the people outside of the church say about Jesus? We know what most people in America would say about Jesus, but what do the scholars who look at historical documentation say about the person of Jesus Christ? You might be astonished at what the scholars say about the person of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at the question, well, what about the people that say, oh, I believe that Jesus taught really good things. He was a good moral teacher. We're going to say that, look at that question and understand that we don't have the freedom to pick and choose Jesus' teachings, as some have done in the past, as even some of our founding fathers, pick and choosing some of the moral teachings and ethical teachings of Jesus and walking away from the miraculous. Well, we don't have that freedom. We're taking the Word of God as the Word of God. And finally, we're going to look at the name of Jesus, start the conversation of the many names of Jesus. The extra-biblical acceptance of the person of Jesus. I'm going to say some things that might shock you, you might not agree with, but I want you to hear me out. Very few world religions actually reject the fact that there was a person named Jesus Christ who walked on this earth. Very few religions reject that fact. Most people today, scholarly individuals who look at the archaeological evidence, believe that there was a Jewish man who walked the face of this earth some 2,000 years ago in the region of Palestine. And some believe he was good. Some believe he was even a godly man. Some would even say that he was considered to be a prophet. And it's true, even from the extra-biblical documentation, this man is well established. In fact, I want to read to you the level of information that we can prove based on archaeological evidence, simply what the first century sources have said about the person of who Jesus is. And I want to say this for the sake of an apologetic for you. If you're up and against those people that say, oh, Jesus, there was never such a man. There's plenty of evidence even outside of the Bible. We know that we come upon people who say, teach me about Jesus outside of the Bible. They're not going to get very far, right? But even so, you can get them to understand that there was a person named Jesus who turned this world upside down, and they need to look into what he said. I want to read to you what the following can be gleaned from such historians of the first century. Some of these names might be known to you, such as Tacitus. We named Suetonius in our study of bibliology. Clement and Ignatius were early church fathers. Josephus is a name that is well known to many as a historian of the first century, and there's others. So let me read to you what we can glean from this archaeological evidence alone, from the extra-biblical sources. There was a man named Jesus who had a brother called James. He was located in Palestine. This Jesus was known to be a wise, virtuous, and ethical man who was reported to have both performed miracles, made prophecies that were fulfilled. A result of his ministry was that he had many disciples, both from the Jews and the Gentiles. At the beginning of his ministry, he encountered a man called John the Baptist, of whom he was baptized by. Jesus was worshipped as a deity, and some believed that he was the Messiah. They even called him their king. These people saw Jesus as a philosopher with very unique teachings, yet the Jewish leaders judged Jesus as guilty of apostasy, and no one came forward to support him in his trial. This man named Jesus died at the hands of a Roman ruler of Pontius Pilate, who crucified him, and this event occurred on Passover Eve. Jesus was nailed to a cross, and after his death, the executioners gambled over his clothing. This archaeological evidence goes on to say that after his death, there was a 3-hour darkness at the moment of his crucifixion. Remember, this is people from the outside looking in writing this. There was a 3-hour darkness at the moment of his crucifixion and an earthquake, all of which happens to corroborate the New Testament events. Jesus' teaching spread after his death. The Christian religion was named after him, and Christians formed a section of society. They exercised their faith in him and in his teachings, and they even believed that their own eternal immortality was tied to the teachings of this man, Jesus. These disciples never abandoned Jesus, even in severe persecution, and many Christians were exiled from Rome for their beliefs in him. This is all from non-biblical sources. Non-biblical sources. First century archaeological evidences, which sounds an awful lot like what we would read in the New Testament. And yet, of course, it should stir our minds to say, well, who is this man? If there was a man who walked on the face of this earth, and his name was Jesus, and he seemed to turn the world upside down, we should ask some questions about that. This should be your apologetic approach, right? If there is a man who walked on this earth and did these things, why would we not want to find out what happened? Why was he rejected by his own? Why did no one come forward at his trial? What did he teach that got everybody so up in arms? And as we know, God did not leave us without a witness that we can now understand even further once we turn to the Holy Scriptures. And I want to reiterate what we talked about in our study of bibliology, the fact that this fact that is considered truth by the extra-biblical sources. When people look at non-religious sources, they're ready to accept anything that was written 2,000 years ago. They say, oh, it was written 2,000 years ago, we found it. It must have been true. And they come to the Bible, and even though we have hundreds of, let's say hundreds and even thousands of manuscripts that validate the truthfulness of the scriptures, they're not willing to accept what was said because of the supernatural aspects of it. Yet nonetheless, God left us with a very strong witness in the Word of God. And so we turn our thoughts to the scriptures and hear what they have to say about this Nazarene, asking the question of this Jesus. Can we say that he was just a moral teacher? To be sure, Jesus is absolutely emphasized morality and ethics in his teachings. That's without a doubt. His Sermon on the Mount is full of all sorts of ethical teachings. In fact, Jesus could be said to come to his own, to come to the Jewish people of the day, and to call them to repentance, to call them to come out of their hypocrisy, the religiosity that the world recognizes hypocrisy. And they see it in the church, they saw it in the Jewish leaders, and Jesus went to them and said, you're straining at a gnat and you're swallowing the camel. You're ignoring all these important aspects of the law and fighting over the minutia. That's not the way that it was supposed to be. Some of the phrases that he frequently uses is, you have heard it said, but I say to you. What he was doing is he's going to the people. He's saying, you've heard it said in the law, you shall not murder. He's like, that's true. You shouldn't murder. But the point of the law is beyond that. The point of your sinfulness is beyond simply murdering people. It's actually having hatred in your heart. That's the breaking of God's righteous law. Same thing with adultery. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you've even looked at a woman with lust in your heart, then it's just the same. He says the same thing about almsgiving. He says the same things about fasting. And the emphasis is the same. Simply don't emphasize yourself on the outward appearance, because God is not basing everything on the outward. He's looking at the heart. So to be sure, Jesus absolutely had an ethical and a moral aspect to his teaching. But what else? What else did he say? Can we just take that moral teaching and leave it there? You know, I want to give you a bunch of different things to consider what Jesus said. Jesus made a lot of claims about himself as being a very unique individual. Very different. Some things that we would be very wise to pause and give heed to. He says a few things about the level of authority that he is commanding his disciples to go forward with. He makes some pretty audacious claims that he's able to even forgive sins on behalf of the Father. That should turn some heads. It certainly did to the Jews. To be able to stand in the place of God and forgive someone's sins should cause some people to think. He made some really interesting comments about his interactions with the law, and he also, of course, claimed to be God himself. He absolutely claimed to be God himself. One thing I never understand with the cults that reject the fact that Jesus was God is the fact that the people in the Bible, every time Jesus claimed to be deity, they recognized that Jesus was claiming to be deity because they would try to kill him. Every time it happens, they pick up the stones and they chase him down. Jesus makes some claims about being a unique person. Let me just walk through these briefly. A good place to consider this is in the Gospel of John. He makes these claims through the seven I ams of Scripture. We won't go into them in depth, but just consider a few of them. He makes some claims. So we already accepted the fact that Jesus made some good ethical and moral claims. So what else did he say? Well, he said one thing is, I am the good shepherd. That sounds good. Until you consider the fact that he's saying the good shepherd. He's not just saying I am a good shepherd, but I am the good shepherd. He said the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. That idea of shepherd wasn't just the fact of just looking on the hillside and seeing the shepherds out there and the sheep grazing. No, to the Jewish people and the Jewish mind, the shepherd were the leaders. The elders of Israel were the shepherds. That's referenced all through the Old Testament. The shepherds were the elders and the pastors, if you wanted to use that word, of the Old Testament. So Jesus is saying, I am the good shepherd. Israel had some good shepherds and they had some bad shepherds. But Jesus is saying, distance yourself from all of those shepherds. I am the only good shepherd. It's a pretty audacious claim. He goes on and says, I am the light of the world. He that follows me will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He's saying, my teaching is beyond simply just being a good moral teaching. It's not just my teaching that's good, but my life itself will bring you light. Not just light, but life. An abundant life. Wow, Jesus, those are pretty strong words. He goes on and says, I am the door to the sheepfold, the way to get into the presence of God and to be safe and to be secure. But the fact about a door is you got to go through the door. And that sounds rather exclusive, and America doesn't like exclusivity. And guess what? The Jews didn't like exclusivity either. Nobody likes exclusivity. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no way to the Father but by me. I am the only option that is before you. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. My teaching is more than just good moral teaching, but I myself bring you life, and I bring it abundantly. Jesus made some pretty powerful claims. He claims to have all authority. When he sends the disciples out, he says, go and teach all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father. So that's good. And the Son. Well, hang on, Jesus. You're sending the people out in your name as claiming to be the Son of God. Yeah, that's exactly what he's saying. Are we going to accept the good moral teaching and reject the claims for deity? Claiming to forgive sins, there's a lot of examples of that. But let's just consider the one when he's eating with the Pharisees and they don't offer any way to anoint him or to cleanse him. And the woman comes in behind him and washes his feet with her hair. And they're saying, Jesus, get her out of here. She doesn't know what she's doing. He says, no, woman, your sins. Your sins are forgiven you. And that didn't get missed by the people there. Those Pharisees recognized the audacious claim that was. They are sitting there. They say within themselves, who is this man? Who is this that thinks that he's able to forgive sins? He makes this claim about coming to fulfill the law. Well, what does that mean? The moral teachers would say, oh, well, he's just trying to, you know, exposit the law, if you were. He's trying to make it clearer for us. But we know it's a lot more than that. Jesus came to live the law that we can't live. He lived righteousness, which we can't do. He met all the righteous requirements of the law. He fulfilled it. He met the end of the law for us. And he claimed that. No man lived to the end of the law. No man could fulfill the law unless he were God himself and he were without sin. And of course, very clearly, I believe Jesus claims multiple times through the pages of Scripture to be God himself. He says multiple times, I and the Father are one. And when that's said, the Jews pick up the stones because they understand what he's saying. He's not just saying we're, you know, buddies or we're close. No, they understand that he's saying, I am God. And I think the clearest claim was when Jesus tells the Jews before Abraham was, I am. Because, of course, Jesus there is picking up the name Jehovah. He's saying, my name is the I am. My name is Yahweh. That personal name that was always given to Yahweh God in the Old Testament, Jesus is saying, that was me. I am Yahweh God. I am David. So beating the dead horse with this idea of getting the image that we cannot say that Jesus was just a moral teacher. We don't have the freedom to do that. C.S. Lewis summarizes this as following in Mere Christianity. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. Saying, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option up to us. He did not intend to. This argument from C.S. Lewis is often culminized in the idea of the liar, the lunatic, or the Lord argument. Was Jesus a liar? Was he out of his mind? Was he a lunatic? Or is he the Lord? These thoughts that we just went through from John and Matthew, Jesus claims to be from the Father. He claims to have all aspects of truth. He claims to be the way, and he claims to have the keys of eternal life. So he either has it or he doesn't. If he's a liar, then he's a devil from hell. Unless you look at the truths and the proofs of the course of his life and say, no, God vindicated him and proved him, whether through the miraculous workings of his life, through God the Father speaking down into his life, or through his resurrection from the dead. All of these truths have to be considered. The concept that Jesus being a lunatic is absurd. One of the most common things that people said about Jesus' teachings wasn't, he sounds like he's out of his mind, but listen to him. Have you heard the words that he said? No man has ever spoke as he has. He speaks not as our teachers, not as the scribes, not as the Pharisees, but somebody that actually has authority. There's something powerful and special about the man of Jesus. So if he's not a liar, he's not a lunatic, Jesus must fall to the place of being exactly who he claims to be. What's in a name? What's in a name? If you've heard me speak at all about biblical names, you know I have a special place in my heart for biblical names because they have a power and an intrigue and a special place beyond what we use names for today. Today, we just make up names. You can't even spell them. They don't mean anything. That's just. But biblical names are oftentimes prophetic. Very often they're revelatory. Many times they reveal intimate characteristics about the individual. And we look at this through the page of the Old Testament. It's almost everybody you look at that's true of them, that there's some type of revelatory aspect in their name. I mean, the ones that we look at most often would be Abram. When Abram starts out, his name is just Exalted Father, but God changes his name to Abraham, the father of multitudes, because something very powerful happened in Abraham's life. I love Moses' name. Moses, the little baby, is floating down the Nile River, and the princess of Egypt comes down and pulls him out of the water. She says, "Ah, oh, this must be a gift from the Nile gods. Because I'm pulling you out of the Nile, I'm going to call you Moses," which means to draw out. But little did she know that God was going to use Moses to draw out his people from Egypt. Revelatory truths in the pages of scriptures. Simon Peter is also a tremendous name. Simon by birth. Simon's name means hearing. Yet our key phrase at our church is faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. When Jesus first meets Simon, he says, "Oh, Simon, you're the one that will be Peter," which means the rock. And on this rock, he says later, when Simon Peter says, Jesus asked, who am I? Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, "Well, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God." And Jesus says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, Peter, but the Holy Spirit has revealed that to you. And on this truth, on this rock, I will build my church." Jesus changes his name to Rock because that is the truth that was revealed through the person of Simon Peter. Where does this come to, the name of Jesus? Do we have names associated with Jesus? When I started the thought of the study, I said, "Hey, maybe what we'll do as Christology is we'll study the names of Jesus." And then I looked up the names of Jesus, and by some accounts, there's 85 names of Jesus, and by other accounts, there's over 300 names or titles associated with Jesus. So I spared you. I said, we're not gonna study the names of Jesus in that aspect. But truly, a plethora is too small of a denomination to consider the names of Jesus. And again, names reveal truth. They reveal actual characteristics about who Jesus is. I say that they each reveal a different facet of the gemstone that is our Lord and our Savior. Let me just read to you a very small handful. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Emmanuel, the Lamb of God. Shiloh, the second Adam. The Word of God, the Almighty, the Amen, the Advocate, the Author and Finisher of our faith. He is the Beloved. He is the Bridegroom, the Bright and Morning Star, the Dayspring from on high. He is the Desire of Nations. He is the Door, the Man of Sorrows, the Mediator of a Better Covenant. He is the Only Begotten. He is our Passover. He is the Prince of Peace, the Righteous Judge. He is the Redeemer. He is the Rock. He is the Root of Jesse. He is the Savior, the Seed of Woman, the Good Shepherd, the Son of God, and the Son of Man. He is the Way. He is the Truth. He is the Life. He is the Blessed and Only Potentate. His name is Jesus. Because he will save his people from their sins. If you still have your Bible open to Psalm 91, let's just turn there and turn our thoughts there for a few brief moments tonight. With that segue, you might see that my emphasis is on the name. Verse 14 ends with the Father saying, "This man who is hiding in the shadow of the Almighty, I will bless him because he's known my name." The name of the Lord is a strong tower for those who run to him. To know someone's name is to know them personally. It's to know them intimately. It's to know their character. That's why it's so important that God revealed his name to Moses in the burning bush. That name, Yahweh, implies so much about the character of God that it took me three sermons to get through that one name. The I Am, he is self-existent. He doesn't need anything to continue. He is unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is outside of time. He simply is. He is the I Am. But it goes on from there, and it's not just the I Am, but he's also our provider, Jehovah Jireh. He is our shalom, our peace, our rock, our righteousness. These are all revealing different aspects about how the Father interacts with his own, with his people. And so let us consider the attributes of God through the name of Jesus. And as Psalm 91 says, because he has set his love upon me, and because he has known my name, let us do both of those things over the course of this study. Let us learn and consider the attributes of who Jesus is, and as we do, let us allow them to draw us ever closer to the throne of grace. Spurgeon says the following about this brief passage. He says that this man who has set his affections on God, he has known the attributes of God so as to trust God. And then by his experience, he arrives at even a deeper knowledge of the Father. This is regarded by the Lord as a pledge of his grace, and he sets the owner of it above danger or fear, where he will dwell in peace and in joy. He goes on and says, no one abides in intimate fellowship with God unless they possess a warm affection for him. Not only a warm affection for God, but also an intelligent trust in God. He says that these grits of grace are precious in Jehovah's eyes, both the warm affection and the intelligent trust in God. He says God smiles upon them whenever he sees them. That's what I want for you, church. I want God to see your affection for Jesus. I want him to see that you have put your trust in an intelligent understanding of who Jesus is, and that God would smile upon that faith. Spurgeon closes and said, how elevated is the standing which God gives to the believer? How elevated is the standing that God gives to those who put their faith in him? We ought to covet it. If we climb on high, it might be dangerous, but if God sets us there, it might be glorious. I know Spurgeon gets a little wordy sometimes. What Spurgeon's saying is that if we try to climb up onto the mountain of the goodness of the blessings that God has given us on our own two feet, we're going to fall. We can't climb to righteousness on our own. We can't climb to justification on our own. But through faith in Jesus, he picks us up and he sets us there. He washes us as white as snow, not of any doing of our own, but all through faith in him. And again, that's my prayer for us over the study ahead, that as we study the name of Jesus and the person of Jesus, and in learning his name, we're going to come to abide in a deeper fellowship with him. Because verse 14 of Psalm 91 is the conditions. That's the criteria. And if we meet those criteria, the following verses are true for us as well. In verse 15, he says, God says, this man is going to call upon me, and I'm going to answer him. I think we all want that. He goes on and says, I will be with him in trouble. Anyone not want God on their side in the day of trouble? Of course not. Everybody wants God to be on their side in the day of trouble. And if he says here, we have set our mind on him, our affections on him, and our love on him, knowing his name, he will be with us. He will be with us. He says, I will deliver him. I will honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. I think we want all of those things. We want to call on him to answer. We want to be found with him in trouble. We want to be satisfied with him. And of course, we want to see his salvation in each of our lives. So our goal over the weeks and months ahead is to come to better know the character of Jesus. And the way that we're going to do that, rather than looking at each individual name of Jesus, is I've only picked three names. And each name is going to take us a month to go through. We're going to start with the name of Jesus, dealing with the saving power of God. And so for the month of October, we're going to look at that name of Jesus and going to deal with God's saving power with Jesus as being fully God, with Jesus in considering what his death did for us, in Jesus, how his resurrection promised new life for us and vindicated him, and also what happened in Jesus' ascension. All of these things dealing with how he purchased redemption for us. Then in the month of October, November, we're going to look at the name of what does it mean that he is the Christ? What is the concept of the Messiah? That's a word that doesn't mean a ton to us as Gentiles, but to the Jewish mind, it means everything. And we're going to look at the scripture and the unfolding idea of how the idea of the Messiah came to be. And we're going to walk through the Old Testament and start in the law and go to the Psalms and go to the prophets and see how this image of the Messiah grows and develops and gets richer and richer and deeper until we see it fulfilled in the very person of Jesus Christ. And that's going to be our preparation for the Advent season. And then in December, of course, we're going to talk about Emmanuel, God with us, dealing with his humanity, dealing with the aspects of his humanhood, his manhood, his personal, the fact that he is the second Adam. What does that mean? What does that have to do with us? The fact that he is God with us, all of the implications that that has for us, and the fact that he is the only begotten of God. That's where we're going this next few months. I hope you will join me there. We have a new song that we're going to be closing our services with this month. And then next month we'll have another one, and December we'll have another one. I do invite you to turn there with me. We're going to read through it just so that it's new. I don't think we've sung it in church here before. It's number 177. Turn to 177. So the tune to this song is Come Thou Long-Expected Jesus, if you're familiar with that. But the words are different. So let me just read you the words first to familiarize with them. And then I'll close in prayer and we'll sing the song. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Jesus, what a strength in weakness. Let me hide myself in him. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing. He, my strength, my victory wins. Jesus, what a help in sorrow, while the billows o'er me roll. Even when my heart is breaking, he, my comfort, helps my soul. Jesus, what a guide and keeper, while the tempest still is high. Storms about me, night o'ertakes me. He, my pilot, hears my cry. And then the invitation. Jesus, I do now receive him. More than all in him I find. He hath granted me forgiveness. I am his, and he is mine. Friends, that's my prayer for you. We assume that each other is saved. Even pastors fall to that, pray to that fault. No man can know what's in the heart of another. But through the study of who the person of Jesus is, I pray that if you have not put your faith in him, as we see this, and as you see the surpassing worth that is the person of Jesus Christ, you would run to him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You would run to him and say, woe is me, I am a sinner, and I understand, and I see that, and there is no way for me to get to heaven outside of the saving grace of the person of Jesus Christ. He lived for me, he loved me, he died for me, and I accept the gift that his death on Calvary purchased for me. And with that, you can sing the chorus with us. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me till the end. Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing over this congregation, over the months ahead, over this study over the months ahead, Jesus, that we would see you for who you are. That any falsehoods that we know about you or think we have conceived in our minds would fall away. We want to know who you are in truth. And we want to run after you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we want our lives to be radically changed so that we can walk out these doors and change the world for you. Change souls for you, Lord, not for any merit on our account, but because we know that there are many lost and dying outside there, Lord, and we see the writing on the wall that the days are short, that as we say, the doors to the ark of safety will shortly close. The church will be raptured, we will be snatched up in the air, and those who are left behind will be in a terrible place, unlike anything the world has ever seen. Oh, place a soul on our heart, Lord. Give us a burden to share what we hear about who you are with those outside of these doors and bring them in with us. That we would bring them in. I ask you would be glorified in this study, and I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And with that, I invite you to stand with me, and we're going to